This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, and what remains of the course? And there isn't a whole lot that remains of it. I want to discuss with you some thinkers who are fairly recent who are trying to do philosophy from a Christian point of view, indeed an evangelical point of view, and indeed that indeed a Reformed point of view. I see the Reformed faith, at least as it exists here in America, to be a form of evangelicalism. Evangelicalism, of course, began with the Wesleyan revivals and George Whitefield and all of that, and it became a word. Evangelicalism became a word for every Christian who believes in the supernatural and the authority of Scripture and blood atonement and so on and so forth, and Reformed theology certainly falls under that, and Reformed theology also contains some things that are not taught by other evangelicals. So I think that what I'm zeroing in on here is one form of evangelicalism, namely Reformed thought. And there are a number of Reformed thinkers that I think should be taken seriously as philosophers. And since RTS is a Reformed institution, and we're hoping that you all graduate, when you graduate from here, you'll all affirm Reformed theology and you'll all communicate Reformed theology to the rest of the world, I think you ought to know a little bit about the kind of philosophy that's going on in Reformed circles. So I'm going to talk about a number of thinkers that I think are pretty impressive. One is Abraham Kuyper. The second one is Alvin Plantinga. The third one is Gordon Clark. And the fourth one is Cornelius Van Til. So finally we get to the end and we learn where the truth lies. Just kidding about that, although I'm known as a Van Tilian. I think, you know, the Reformed tradition offers some very substantial philosophical resources, which of course overlap Reformed theology. And so here in this last section of the course, we're drawing together some strings. We're drawing together things we've learned about the history of theology and some things we've learned about the history of philosophy. Well, first, Abraham Kuyper. You see his dates, 1837 to 1920. A Dutchman. He was taught by liberals, particularly a liberal theologian named Scholten. But later on, after his theological education, he was actually converted through the agency of, I gather, a couple of ladies in one of the churches that he pastored. His sermons did not carry much did not communicate very well with ordinary people, and they urged him to get back to the old Reformed theology, to the confessions and to the scriptures, and he did, and he discovered that there was some teaching in the scriptures that was far more persuasive, far more transforming, far more revealing of God than anything he had heard from Scholten or from the liberals in his time. So he came out loaded for bear. He became the leader of the Orthodox Calvinists in the Netherlands, and the movement that he headed was sometimes called Neo-Calvinism. I mention that because you sometimes hear that today. Somebody who follows Kuyper or follows Bavinck is sometimes called a Neo-Calvinist. I guess you'd call me a Neo-Calvinist. I guess you'd call Van Til and neo-Calvinists, but the word, the term neo is sort of an academic affectation. It doesn't really help very much in identifying who somebody is. Well, Kuyper was what we now call a Renaissance man. He was a philosopher, theologian. He founded and edited two newspapers. He wrote columns in those papers every week. He led a cessation, a division from the old Dutch Reformed Church to found the Gereformeerde Kerk in 1886. There are two words for reformed in Dutch. There's the word hervormd, and there's the word gereformeerd. And the old church was called the Hervormed Church, which had become very liberal, and the new church that Kuyper founded was called the Gereformeerde Kerk. Of course, since Kuyper's time, there have been some very orthodox movements developing in the Hervormd and some very liberal movements developing in the Gereformeerd, so you can't use those words as theological designators anymore, but historically they did designate two distinctive kinds of theology. Well, he founded the Gereformeerde Kerk, he founded the Free University of Amsterdam in 1880, and he was a politician. He entered the party that was called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. Now, that name comes out of the French Revolution. In the French Revolution, you know, there was a lot of violence to try to overturn the society, and the French Revolution was very anti-Christian. And what we would call now a tyrannical, dictatorial, authoritarian. That was not what Kuyper was in favor of, and that was not what Christians in the Netherlands were in favor of. So the anti-revolutionary party was the party that did not want to go the way of the French Revolution, and it was a distinctively Christian party. And so Kuyper entered that party. He was elected to the Dutch Parliament in 1874, and he became the head of the party and therefore the Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. So Kuyper is known as a very great man in the Netherlands. Any of your, if you have friends in the Netherlands or even Dutch American friends, they've all heard of Kuyper, and they all, if they know anything at all, they're very much in admiration of Kuyper, and I think we all should be too. Kuyper's inaugural address as a professor at the Free University of Amsterdam had a very famous line in it. In that address, he says, of the whole universe, there is not one square inch in all the universe over which Christ does not say, "This is mine." Okay? And that's really the theme of Kuyper's philosophy and theology and politics and everything. Everything belongs to Christ. And you can get this emphasis in the book called Lectures on Calvinism by Kuyper. Kuyper came to the United States. He came to Princeton Seminary specifically to give what were called the Stone Lectures. Kuyper's Stone Lectures have been published under a number of titles, actually, but the most famous title is simply Lectures on Calvinism, where he talks about how Calvinism has influenced science and education and the arts and all kinds of different walks of life. Everything, you see. Calvinism is not just a theology, it's a way of looking at everything. It's a world and life view. That phrase became very common among Kuyper's disciples. Calvinism is a world and life view, and it affects everything that you believe, everything that you do, every activity that you engage in. It's simply a matter of taking what we know about Jesus Christ and applying that to every situation that we're in. as Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, today that view is not so popular anymore. There are a lot of people who say that the gospel is not about everything in the world. The gospel is about redemption. It's about salvation, and we ought to focus on that and focus on that alone and not get so much involved in politics, not to think that there's a Christian politics or Christian science or Christian arts or anything like that. That's a departure from Kuyper, and I remain an unreconstructed Kuyperian. I'm unapologetic in affirming Kuyper's emphasis that Christ is Lord over all things, and that Christians are called to apply the Word of God to every situation that they're in. And that will happen, you know. If you're a Christian and you're trying to do all things to the glory of God, and you're called to be a plumber, well, you're going to be a Christian plumber. You're going to be asking again and again, how does the Bible apply to what I do? I don't think the Bible will necessarily tell you which pipes go together and how to screw them together and what kind of cement to use, but it will tell you how to be honest in your transactions with other people, and it may tell you some things about God's providence with water and fluids that you might not have expected. Same thing with regard to art and so on. There are a lot of things, of course, that we need to learn from general revelation, but the Bible also is always relevant to every activity as to whether we're doing that activity to the glory of God or to the glory of an idol. Well, for Kuyper, everything belongs to Christ. Christians should develop distinctively Christian approaches in all areas of human endeavor. Christian schools, Christian newspapers, Christian labor unions. In some parts of the world, if you want to join a labor union, you have to agree with Marxism. You have to agree with class warfare. And some Christians have decided they can't do that. So in Canada, there's a labor union called the Christian Labor Association of Canada. Some people laugh at that, but there is a difference between a labor union that follows Marxism and a labor union that follows Christ. Christian political parties, Christian arts, Christian academic disciplines, and so all of that comes out in Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism. Kuyper believes that these different endeavors are arranged in a kind of hierarchy, that God has planned this all out so that in this world there are different spheres of endeavor, and within each sphere there's authority. There's the family, there's the church, there's the state, for example. And in the family, there's the authority of the father. In the state, there's the authority of the civil magistrate. In the church, there's the authority of the pastor, the bishop, whatever the authority may be called. Now, none of these is sovereign over all of life. Only God is sovereign over all of life. And so his word is sovereign over all of life. But God has chosen to rule us through mediation, mediating institutions, including the family and the church and the state. Roman Catholics, of course, have explored these relationships too. And what you usually find in Roman Catholic philosophy and theology is an attempt to show which of these institutions is superior to the others. So Roman Catholic writers often argue that the church is superior to the state. But this was not Kuyper's view. He didn't see these arranged in a hierarchy. He didn't see one of these as superior to the others. Rather, he saw each of these as having a particular sphere of human life over which it is sovereign. so that the family carries out some responsibilities, and the state carries out other responsibilities, and the church carries out still other responsibilities. That's what was called sphere sovereignty. It's an important technical expression for Kuyper's disciples. Each institution has a sphere sovereignty, which means that it's sovereign over a particular area of life, but not over every area of life. And that allows it for freedom, you see. The state is not to govern everything. The state has its limited competence, monopolizing the use of force for defined social ends. I won't try to list all of them, Kuyper tried, but the social order is best when it recognizes its own limitations, when it says, okay, I'll rule this part of life, but that leaves the family free to do the things that God has ordained. So for Kuyperians, freedom tends to be not, well, it's not libertarian freedom, of course, and it's not free will, as we sometimes talked about that, even compatibilist free will, but freedom is freedom of one institution, freedom of one sphere, as distinguished from another sphere, and that's an important kind of freedom too. Kuyper also talked a lot about common grace, which is God's favor to unbelievers, God's non-saving favor. Jesus talks about this when he says that God sends the rain and the sunshine upon the righteous and the wicked alike. God gives good things to everybody, whether they're believers or non-believers. Of course, believers receive the better end of the deal. The believers receive all the blessings of salvation. Unbelievers don't receive that. But everybody receives some good things. And of course, this includes gifts of intellect, gifts of abilities. And this makes it possible for Christians and non-Christians to cooperate in society, even though, you know, at the fundamental heart level, they have different goals, opposite goals. Believers are trying to seek the kingdom of God. Unbelievers are trying to prevent the kingdom of God, to hold back the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, there are some areas when it comes to building a building, when it comes to working together to develop a theory, there's some areas in which Christians and non-Christians can cooperate. And I know that's difficult to figure out. Kuyper wrote a book of about three volumes that has not been translated into English called Common Grace. And I think some people are working on translating it now, and that will be very interesting for us to think about once it's completed. Now, one of Kuyper's students was Herman Duyvaert. I don't know if I mentioned him in the list that I gave you earlier. Let's see, we're talking about Kuyper, Duyvaert, Plantinga, Clark, and Van Til. So five thinkers, okay? Herman Duyvaert, and you see his dates, 1894 to 1977. Very brilliant thinker, taught law at the Free University of Amsterdam, but he was interested in the philosophical implications of law and how we could develop a philosophy that honors the concept of law. And so he developed what was called the philosophy of the idea of law, Vice Begehrte Devetzi Dei. And in that philosophy, there developed a philosophical circle, people who were disciples of Duyvaert, D.H.T.H. Vollenhoven, who was a brother-in-law of Duyvaert, Zeidema, Popma, Meckes, Knudsen, whom I studied with at Westminster in Philadelphia, a runner who taught many years at Calvin College, Stoker, Van Riesen, Goudzwaard. So there are quite a number of Duivier disciples scattered around the world, some in South Africa, some at the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto, Canada. I've named some names there. Redeemer College has a little bit more conservative brand of Duivierianism, also in Canada. Now, what's Duivierianism all about? Very brilliant philosophy, very profound kind of philosophy, arguably the most profound philosophy to be formulated in the Netherlands. A number of people have said that, maybe more prominent and significant than that. Duivier begins with a distinction between pre-theoretical experience and theoretical thought. We've discussed this already in connection with phenomenology and existentialism and Heidegger and Husserl. Pre-theoretical experience sees the world as a whole, as a coherence. Theoretical thought abstracts various aspects of the world for close study, close scrutiny. So you remember the illustration I used, you're going out in the garden and your first impression of the garden is that it's buzzing, blooming, beautiful, confusion of things, birds and bees and flowers and trees and so on and so forth. And when you go out there just to see the beauty, that's enough for you. But if you go out with a scientific mentality, you will choose one of these things, maybe the bees, maybe the tulips, maybe the oak tree, to study in a focused kind of way. Well, when you do that, you're performing an act of abstraction. You're taking the tulip outside the garden and seeing it outside its natural context. Now, that's good for some purposes, but you lose something in doing that. You miss a sense of the connections between the tulip and all the other things, the synergy. And sometimes you need to go back and do a scientific study of that. Sometimes you need to ask how the cross-fertilization of the flowers depends on the insects and so on. So the wholeness keeps challenging you, but you do need to some extent to focus in on something specific. Now, when we look at the world and think of the different spheres of experience that we might choose to abstract in order to do science, Duivier lists 15 of these. Now, he doesn't say that's a final number. It would be possible to expand that number, though he doesn't think you could have less than this, but at least this number. He says there are 15 modal aspects that are distinguished by theoretical thought. These are the numerical, the spatial, the kinetic, the energetic, the biotic, feeling, logic, history, symbolism. So you see, there's an order to these. The lower ones are kind of more primitive. The numerical has to do with numbers. The spatial adds another dimension. It has to do with things related to one another in space. Kinetic adds motion, things in space, but they're moving. Energy is that inner ability of things to move. So each sphere is kind of built on the one that comes before, but the higher ones deal with more sophisticated realities. Society, economics, aesthetics, law, morality, and then the highest one is faith. And the highest ones are based on the lower ones, but the lower ones anticipate the higher ones. As in Duivier's language, the lower spheres anticipate the higher ones, the higher ones retrocipate the lower ones. So we sometimes, when we're studying aesthetics, we talk about aesthetic economy, the placement of things, the whether we use the degree to which we use empty space and the degree to which we fill that empty space. Well, this is the aesthetic sphere depending on or retrocipating a lower sphere, the sphere of economics. And there are analogies to economics within aesthetics. So each sphere is to some extent mirrored by all the others. And it's possible to see the entire world under each aspect. Everything has a numerical aspect. There's one chair, there's one person, there are three persons. Well, I won't talk about the Trinity now. I shouldn't talk about the Trinity now. There are 50 states in the Union. So everything has number. Everything, as Kant pointed out, has spatial location. And it's possible to argue, you know, that you can see all the world as an arrangement of numbers, can't you? And the Pythagoreans said everything is number because they were impressed with the fact that there are interesting ratios between notes in a musical scale, for example, between sides of a triangle. So they thought maybe you could describe the whole world in terms of numbers. And of course, Marx describing the whole world in terms of economics, and language philosophers describing the whole world in terms of language. And so very often these competing philosophies, with Schleiermacher, it's feeling, with Russell, it's logic, with Hegel, it's history. So you can understand the history of philosophy very interestingly, that each philosopher is kind of focusing in on one aspect of reality, plausibly, but missing so much in that he focuses only on that one aspect. So there is the tendency for philosophers and others to reduce the diversity of experience to a single object. You see, I have a list there under four, Bergson, Schleiermacher, Heraclitus, and so on. Oops, I didn't give you the right page here. Objects exist in all modal spheres. A chair has number, it has spatial extent, there's a certain amount of kinetic, it can be moved around, it has a certain energy to it. Biotic, well, chairs usually are not alive, except in cartoons sometimes, but chairs can be used by living beings, so they can be the objects of the higher spheres. They can be objects of feeling. They can be objects of logic and history and art and so on. So every thing, every object exists in all the spheres, but each one tends to be characterized, qualified by a certain sphere. That is, numbers are mainly numerical objects, animals, biotic objects, money, economic objects, and so on. Well, there's a very neat form of classification that Duiverd presents to us, and it's very interesting. He also has an interesting understanding of the history of thought. Remember, Hegel had his view of how human thought progresses in parallel with the history of civilization. Duiverd presents us this interesting idea of the history of philosophy. He says that if you go back to Greek philosophy, that each philosophy is governed, each era, each period of philosophy is governed by a certain ground motif, as he calls it. A ground motif is a relationship between two different and important concepts. For Greek philosophy, it was form and matter. In medieval philosophy, for example, Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas took the form and matter of Greek philosophy and placed that on the lower level of his system, and then added as a higher level the level of grace. So Aquinas developed a ground motif of nature and grace. Then comes the modern period with thinkers like Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant develops what Duhigg calls a nature freedom motif. That is, he follows Thomas Aquinas in putting Greek philosophy down on the lower story. But what's the upper story? It's not grace anymore. Rather, Kant has secularized the upper story to be the realm of freedom. So modern philosophy can be described as following a nature freedom dialectic or a nature freedom scheme. This is freedom secularizing the medieval realm of grace. How does Christian philosophy operate? What is the Christian ground motif? Well, Duhigg says none of these. Christian, don't do your philosophy according to form and matter or according to nature and grace, which is merely adding a supplement to Greek philosophy, or in the secular way to nature and freedom. Christian philosophy is based on the motif of creation, fall, and redemption, the biblical story. This is what he calls the biblical ground motive. And this recognizes the unity of all reality under the word of God, under the law of God. Now that leads Duhigg to some observations about the word of God. And here I find myself more in disagreement with him. I wrote a little pamphlet many years ago called The Amsterdam Philosophy that you can look at on the Frame Poitras website. And a lot of my objection to Duhigg is based on his concept of the Word of God. He says the Word of God transcends the temporal order, as does the human heart. He believes the human heart is above time in some sense. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think that's a little dangerous. I mean, I think only God transcends time. And if you say the human heart transcends time, you produce a confusion between the creator and the creature. But anyway, Duhigg says that because of this, there can be no theoretical or conceptual knowledge of God or of the self. You can't know anything that's above time by means of science. Now, I think there Duhigg is suggesting a much sharper distinction between pre-theoretical and theoretical thought than I think is warranted. I think there's a continuum between these, and I don't think Scripture certainly warrants a sharp distinction between those, and I don't think Scripture would say that people who are doing science from a Christian point of view can't develop theoretical knowledge of God or conceptual knowledge of God. In fact, we do that all the time. We call it systematic theology. He says peculiarly that Scripture does not address any theoretical questions at all. Scripture is merely is entirely a book that's pre-theoretical. It doesn't address any theoretical questions. So this gives him an easy answer to the questions about the relation of science to Scripture. He just says science is concerned with theory and Scripture is never concerned with theory. But I think that's too simple, and I think that assumes that we have a more precise concept of theory than we actually have. Scripture as a literary entity studied by the science of theology, it addresses only one of the 15 spheres. That is the sphere of faith. So it can't possibly address science. It addresses only faith. You wonder about the days of Genesis. Science says that the earth is many billions of years old. Genesis says that God made the world in 6 days. What about those days? Well, Dooyeweerd says that science has to be right. The Bible is not speaking chronologically, all right? The Bible speaks only in terms of faith. So the days of Genesis are faith days. Actually, some of Dooyeweerd's disciples actually said that. They put it this way, the days of Genesis are faith days. Now, if anybody can tell me what a faith day is, I'll give them a prize. I remember I was having a conversation with one man who was strongly a disciple of Dooyeweerd, and we were having dinner, going to have dinner together, but he forgot something in his hotel room, so he invited me to come upstairs while he went looking for it in his hotel room. And we had a problem, the hotel, the numbers of the rooms on the doors seemed kind of difficult to follow, and they didn't seem to be exactly in order, and we got confused and we got lost, and the numbers didn't seem to be leading to the right, in the right directions. And my friend was very frustrated, and so I suggested to him, well, Paul, maybe these numbers are faith numbers rather than numerical numbers. Well, he didn't think that was funny. I thought that was hilarious, but he didn't think that was very funny. But anyway, I don't know what the Dooyeweerdians mean when they talk about faith days. They also say that the Bible is not interested in morality, because morality, of course, is a different law sphere from the sphere of faith. So one Dooyeweerdian says the Bible does not give us standards of right and wrong, but merely illumines our path so that we can find those standards in general revelation. I agree that there are moral standards to be found in general revelation, but I think that's making much too little about the Bible. Dooyeweerd, and especially his disciples, were very critical of traditional Reformed theology. They thought that traditional Reformed theology was based on a form-matter scheme or a nature-grace dualism rather than the creation-fall-redemption motif. And that really, when we read the Bible, we should read it in line with Dooyeweerd's philosophy, that Dooyeweerd tells us how to read the Bible. Well, I think that's very wrong. We study a lot of philosophies in this course, and I think that's great. I think that the study of philosophy can be helpful to you, but never, ever use philosophy as a standard of what the Bible can teach and can't teach. That's what I call philosophical imperialism, and that is very wrong. Philosophy is a human discipline. Philosophy is not the Word of God. Philosophy must be subject to the Word of God, not the other way around. Well, you'll notice some of my comments at the bottom of the page. So Dooyeweerd, a great philosopher, very admirable about in a lot of areas, but I do think that he's wrong in a number of places, especially about the Word of God. And that means that in my view, to have a Christian philosophy is to have a view of the world subject to the Word of God, precisely. If Dooyeweerd had come out and said that very openly and clearly, I would be a Dooyeweerdian. I would be a great fan of Dooyeweerd, but he doesn't. He fudges on that point, and that sometimes comes up with ideas that are very inadequate. Now, bottom of 239, Alvin Plantinga, you see his dates there, 1932 to the present, still alive, but retired a few years ago from his professorship at Notre Dame. He taught at Calvin College for quite a number of years, and then went on to Notre Dame. But he's a son of the Christian Reformed Church. He went to Calvin College, studied philosophy with Harry Jellema there. Jellema was also the teacher of Cornelius Van Til. Now, Van Til was a much older man, but Van Til studied with Jelema at the beginning of Jelema's career, and Plantinga studied with him toward the end of that. Plantinga is a very distinguished philosopher, distinguished, respected not only in Christian circles, but in non-Christian circles as well. Now, when I studied philosophy at Princeton from 1957 to 1961, it was almost unheard of to find an evangelical or Reformed Christian in the discipline of philosophy. It would be just amazing if you had a philosophy seminar at Princeton and somebody were to suggest that the God of the Bible provided an answer to some philosophical problem. You would probably get laughed out of that classroom, but it was just so unusual that it would almost never happen. Now, there's been a great change since 1961 down to the present. Beginning about 1970, there was quite a remarkable influx of Christians into the discipline of philosophy. People like Plantinga, Walter Storff, Paul Helm is another one, Robert Adams, Marilyn Adams, quite a lot of Merrill Westfall, or just a large number of Christians entered into the discipline of philosophy. Dallas Willard, I keep thinking of names here. And it's really, really there's a very strong movement of Christian philosophy in the country. There's a Christian philosophical journal called Faith and Philosophy. There's a Christian philosophical society called the Journal of, I keep thinking Journal and Faith and Philosophy and various combinations. I'm sure that'll come to me eventually. But there's a Christian philosophical journal. There are many Christians who are well-known, who are even prominent in philosophical circles. And when I say prominent, I mean respected, again, not only by Christians, but also by non-Christians. A lot of this development has been due to Alvin Plantinga. He has become very prominent. He's known as one of the two or three most important philosophers of religion in the world, certainly very important in the sphere of epistemology. And so we have a lot to thank Plantinga for. This is a great time if you're a Christian and you're interested in philosophy. This is a great time for you to go and do graduate work and get your doctor's degree and enter into the philosophical world. 50 years ago, you would have been cut off without comment. But nowadays, the philosophers are respecting traditional Christian people as never before, and you'd probably get a more favorable reception in philosophical departments around the world than you would get from the usual religious studies department or the usual theology department in a liberal seminary or liberal university. So planting a very, very important, very impressive figure, certainly. He's very much concerned about epistemology, and he's developed a kind of epistemology which brings God into it, and he calls it Reformed epistemology. Now, I resent that just a little bit. I studied under Van Til, and I think Van Til's epistemology is just as Reformed as Plantinga's, if not more so. So I kind of resent him taking that title, Reformed epistemology, for himself. But it is significant that he believes he's following some of the leads of John Calvin in developing this system of Reformed epistemology. So let's follow him and see what he has in mind. Page 240, Plantinga distinguishes between warrant and justification. Now, you remember I distinguished earlier between externalism and internalism in theory of knowledge. In internalism, we believe something because of other beliefs that we hold, or because of other subjective, other things within our subjectivity. So we justify our beliefs internally. We justify our beliefs by pointing within ourselves. An externalist believes that our beliefs are justified because of their connection to reality, because they're connected to something outside themselves, because they're connected to something beyond ourselves. Planting up is an externalist rather than an internalist. It's been traditional in philosophy to distinguish between three elements of knowledge. That knowledge includes belief, true belief, justified true belief. So to have knowledge, your belief must be true and it must be justified. Knowledge is justified true belief. Now around 1960, there was a controversy about that definition. There was a man named Gettier who taught at Wayne State University in Michigan, and actually it's interesting because Plantinga taught there too, and Plantinga knew about Gettier, and Gettier cited some counterexamples to this definition, some cases in which we would call something knowledge, but in which it's not justified true belief, or cases where we admit that something is a justified true belief, but we would not call it knowledge. So this definition has been controversial, and I think it's been controversial because of the ambiguity of the term justified, where we use the term justify, of course, in epistemological terms. A justification is when you tell somebody what basis you have for believing something, when you try to justify your belief, to tell why you believe it, and show that your belief is not just belief, but is also knowledge. Now, I think it's very difficult to define what constitutes a justification for belief, especially if you're not a believer in God. I think ultimately God is the norm. God is the one who justifies, not only in soteriology, but also in knowledge. Our beliefs are justified insofar as they agree with God's word. But of course, secular philosophers aren't willing to admit that, and so they've tried to find other ways of justifying claims to knowledge. Plantinga is a Christian, of course, and he doesn't object to having God's word involved in there somewhere, although frankly, I don't see a whole lot of role for God's word in Plantinga's epistemology. He often sort of writes almost as if he were a secularist, although at points he indicates that he is not. But Plantinga finds fault with the term justified here and would like to substitute for it the term warranted. The distinction that he makes is that a justification is internal. I justify beliefs because I point to something within me that justifies those beliefs. A warrant is based on something external. It's the connection between my thinking and the world. So he has written many articles, of course, but three major books that set forth his Reformed epistemology position. These three books are called Warrant. And the first volume is called Warrant, the Current Discussion. The second volume is called Warrant and Proper Function, where he sets forth his epistemological position. And then the third volume is called Warrant and Christian theism. That's not exact the exact name, but it's that's what it's about. It's about warrant and Christian theism. He says that the true warrant that justifies human knowledge is the proper functioning of our epistemic equipment, that is the capabilities of knowledge that God gives to us. And so planting up wants to say that we justify beliefs by showing that our epistemic abilities are in proper order, okay, that they're working properly, that they're functioning properly. Plantingen now argues that contrary to W.K. Clifford, belief in the Christian God does not need to be subject to the evidentialist demand. Evidentialism says you may not believe in anything without proper evidence. Well, Plantingen says that that's not true. He opposes that, and he says that belief in the Christian God must not be subject to that demand. We have the right to believe in God without evidence. For Christians, he says, belief in God is a foundational belief, even a properly basic belief, a belief by which we, on which we build other items of knowledge rather than seeking to build our belief in God on something that's more ultimate. So God is part of the foundation. Positively, our belief in God comes through the proper functioning of our cognitive faculties in certain situations. For example, when you're standing out at night and you're moved by the starry heavens to say, someone must have made all this, you're moved to believe in God. This belief is, a lot of people would say that this is a cosmological argument, but sometimes it's not. I mean, there are a lot of people who are not capable of constructing arguments, and yet they're amazed when they look at the starry heavens above. Kant mentioned this, for example. I'm sorry, I'm teaching. let me get back to planning. I was interrupted a little bit. But belief in God then is a foundational belief, not a belief that comes out of other beliefs. And it comes through the proper functioning of our cognitive faculties in certain situations. There's something about those starry heavens that makes us exclaim, yes, there is a God. And Plantinga equates that with Calvin's sensus deitatis, the sense of deity. It's not necessarily by an argument. It may be just an overwhelming sensation, an overwhelming feeling that comes upon you. Now, this belief is a basic belief, but for Plantinga, basic beliefs are defeasible. That means they can be defeated. They can be rebutted by evidence, for example, against God's existence. Of course, the believer may also find defeaters to those defeaters. They can find defeaters to that supposed evidence. So you see how Plantinga understands belief in God. It's a belief that comes at us when our knowledge faculties, our cognitive equipment, if you will, is working rightly and is in a place, is in a position, like under the starry heavens, is in a position where justified beliefs tend to come into the mind. Now, some questions about this. Why should we take belief in God as properly basic? Plantinga is over against classical foundationalism believes that we should not limit basic beliefs to self-evident truths and such. But what criterion is there for choosing beliefs that are properly basic? Here is the great pumpkin objection. Can't you just take anything and make it properly basic? For example, you know the great pumpkin from the Peanuts comic strip. The great pumpkin is Linus's made-up religion. Linus, every Halloween, goes to sit in the pumpkin patch, and he says that according to his theology, every Halloween, if you are sitting in the most sincere pumpkin patch, it has to be sincere, as you're sitting in the most sincere pumpkin patch, the great pumpkin will arise and bring gifts to all the little boys and girls. Well, you can imagine a five-year-old kid inventing a religion like that. We're asking the question, can't we make the great pumpkin properly basic? Well, says Plantinga, you can't just make anything properly basic. The relevant examples of basic and non-basic beliefs will come from those that are accepted as such in one's own community. If you are raised in a Muslim family, well, you will take Allah, you'll take the Quran as a properly basic belief. If you're raised in a Christian home, you'll take Jesus and God as part of your foundation, as part of your properly basic beliefs. But nobody is raised in a community that honors the great pumpkin, so the great pumpkin is excluded there. But then the other questions come up. Okay, so I'm justified as a Christian growing up in a Christian home. I'm justified in taking God and taking Jesus as a part of my foundation, part of the foundation of my beliefs. And somebody else who's raised in a Muslim home takes his Islamic religion as part of his foundation. And in Plantinga, according to Plantinga, those are both justified. I mean, sure, you know, we have a right to do that. If you're 4 years old or 5 years old, where else are you going to go for knowledge? That's all you know. Of course you believe that these are true because you've been raised to believe that these are true. And you really have no alternative. These are the authorities that tell you what is true, and you have no basis for questioning it. So you grow up believing. One grows up believing in Jesus, another grows up believing in Allah, and they are each justified in doing what they do. They've done everything they can. They've done everything that they can be reasonably expected to do to justify those beliefs. But still, they grow up disagreeing as to the true God. Well, so Plantinga says, what do we do about the fact that people disagree about what's basic? Well, Plantinga says, of course, members of other communities may disagree, and some will be rationally justified in taking a different basis. Some of them will take Islam as basic. Some will take atheism as basic. So there will be disagreements that are hard to overcome. But that's not a problem for Christian beliefs. Disagreements are to be expected. In Jesus' own time, there were people who disbelieved in Jesus. Paul all the time encountered people who disbelieved in Jesus, who disbelieved in the Christian faith, both Gentiles and Jews. So the Bible tells us that this is the way things are going to be. It doesn't lead us to think that everybody is going to agree with us. Now, does this mean that all these different beliefs are true? No, certainly not. The fact that people disagree as to their basic beliefs doesn't mean that every basic belief is true. The fact that everybody is justified, see, the Christian is justified in taking the Bible as his basic belief, the Muslim is justified in taking the Quran as his basic belief, These are justified beliefs, but they are not necessarily both true. There are legitimate arguments about that. Well, how then does this conclusion help the Christian? It shows that the Christian is rational in taking belief in God as properly basic. It doesn't show that the Christian's belief is true. It is defeasible, and as Plantinga indicated, we need to confront arguments from people who hold different basic beliefs. And those who oppose it have the right to take their beliefs as properly basic. So Plantinga's religious epistemology requires supplementation to show that Christian belief is not only properly basic, but that it's also warranted or true. Plantinga himself has offered arguments to this effect in his other writings. There's a book that he writes called God and Other Minds. There's another book that he published called God, Freedom, and Evil. That's the more popular form. The more technical version is The Nature of Necessity. And in these books, Plantinga develops an ontological argument, for example, based on modal logic. He also has written a paper called something like 18 or 19 pretty good arguments for the existence of God. Look that up, Google that, and you'll find it's a very interesting paper if you know something about the technical language of philosophy. So Plantinga does offer arguments. He's not saying that argument is irrelevant. He's not saying that you should believe in God by blind faith. What point is he making then? Well, he's saying that you are rational if you believe in God without arguments, okay? You don't have to have an argument to believe in God. W.K. Clifford is wrong. You have a perfect right. You're perfectly respectable if you believe in God without arguments, okay? That doesn't prove that Christianity is true, and of course you need further argumentation if you get into an argument about that. So, now, see, I want you to be aware of where we are in the history of thought. I think I put this data, this chart up on the board for you at one point. Anselm of Canterbury, who developed the ontological argument, makes a very strong claim for that argument. Basically, what Anselm says is that if we understand the word God, we know that God exists. So the term, the phrase God exists, the sentence God exists, is a logically necessary sentence. It cannot possibly be false. Sort of like a tautology, almost. Thomas Aquinas rejected Anselm's argument, and Thomas Aquinas offers us a somewhat lesser claim. Thomas Aquinas, remember, said that the existence of God is demonstrable. He asked the question, can it be demonstrated that God exists? And he answers, yes, it can be demonstrated. Then you get into people like Pascal and Joseph Butler, who don't seem to be arguing that the existence of God can be demonstrated. They seek to argue that the existence of God and the truth of Christianity are highly probable. But you see, we've moved downward. We've moved from logically necessary to demonstrable to highly probable. And now here we are with Plantinga, who's making an even lesser claim, namely that Christianity is rational. In other words, you're not crazy if you're a Christian believer. Now, that's fine. You know, I think his argument is good. I think it proves what he's intending to prove, but it's not proving very much. And conclusions of traditional apologetics, Anselm, Aquinas, Butler, and Pascal, in order to get to those kinds of conclusions, you need supplementation. Furthermore, I would say that biblically speaking, it's not enough to believe in God as properly basic in Plantinga's sense. Now, when Plantinga says God is properly basic, that sounds like God is our presupposition. God is our foundation on which we build everything. But remember, that's not quite true. Plantinga believes that our belief in God can be refuted. So properly basic does not mean that our belief in God is the standard of standard of rationality, or that our belief in God determines what we think about evidences and all. No, belief in God, according to Plantinga, can be refuted by evidence. It can be refuted by logic. So it doesn't govern logic. It doesn't govern evidence. So now I think Scripture makes a stronger claim than that. I think according to Scripture, God is not just a properly basic belief, which we hold because we were raised in a Christian home, let's say, but that can be refuted by someone who was raised in a different kind of home. Rather, in the Bible, God is the Lord of all, and therefore the Lord of all reasoning. God is not just properly basic, God is a presupposition. And unlike planting his properly basic beliefs, a presupposition is not defeasible as long as it is held. For a presupposition serves as the very criterion for truth and falsity. It serves as the very criterion of epistemic justification. And those who hold contrary presuppositions have no right to hold them, okay? Plantinga says that the Muslim, so far as properly basic beliefs is concerned, the Muslim has just as much right to hold his as Christians have to hold theirs. But in Romans 1, Paul says that those who disbelieve in the God of the Bible have no right to hold their beliefs. They have no excuse because God is clearly revealed in the world in which he's made. So those who hold contrary presuppositions have no right to hold them. They willfully violate the clear knowledge of the true God revealed to them, and they will be judged for their unbelief. And this, I think, is what Calvin taught. So I don't think that Plantinga has read as deeply in Calvin as he ought to read if he's going to call his epistemology a reformed epistemology.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.